I extend to you some Friday greetings and thank all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially. We can't stay on the radio unless that happens. So if there's anyone else out there that would like to assist in that, all you have to do is write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of the program today. Then you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be applied to the radio broadcast fees. Fridays, I also try to set this time aside to urge you to not forsake the assembling together of the saints. You need a home congregation, and you need to be with the members of your home congregation on a regular basis. We do that for fellowship and preaching and praying and worship and singing and study of the scripture and encouraging each other to love and good deeds and just checking up on the spiritual health of one another. If you don't have a place where that sort of stuff is going on, you need to find a place. And once you find it and get plugged in, you stay plugged in there. And if you happen to be actively looking right now for a place to engage in all of that, and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, please come on over, check us out. Maybe we can convince you to be part of our part of the little body of Christ. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. And as I said in the closing moments of last session, let's look at the prophetic utterances of Jacob or Israel that were pronounced to his boys, his 12, 13 sons, as he is approaching his death. And this is happening right around 1869, going into 68 BC. That seems to be the chronology that fits the best for us. So Jacob, we know, is 147, and he has been preparing Joseph for what's going to transpire. He's extracted from Joseph a promise, an oath, that they will take him back and bury him in Machpelah cave at Hebron. He has technically disinherited Joseph as one of his 12 sons, and in his place adopted Ephraim and Manasseh, so that Joseph's line will get a double portion in the inheritance, kind of a backhanded way of taking care of that. And he has also pronounced a special blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. And in that order, Ephraim, even though he's the second born, ends up with the special blessing. Joseph was quite surprised by that. But now we are told that Jacob called his sons, so all of them together. And I'm sure he's got his 12 boys, and he's probably got the grandsons as well that are gathered together. Definitely Ephraim and Manasseh are there because they are now counted as the sons of Jacob. And he said to them, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." So he knows that he is about to offer to them supernatural information, things that have been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, by divine revelation, perhaps angelic revelation. Not just simply about them as individuals, although we'll see some individual information talked about, but about their tribes. Now, why is that important? Well, think about this book is being written specifically to the Israelites coming out of Egypt in tribal groups, They know which one of these guys they're related to. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And these prophecies are going to relate to some of the things that happened to their particular tribal group. And so that's why it's going to be of interest to them. Verse 2, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. And if you haven't been taught before, Israeli poetry will often take the structure of parallelism, where you'll have one line that says something and then a second line which says pretty much the same thing, just different words. Okay? And so in this case, we see Jacob's name, his circumcision name, Jacob, but we also see his given name by God, Yisrael. So, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Yisrael, your father. And then he proceeds from the firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength. So those are all kind of parallel there. He's his literal firstborn son. He is the first evidence of his might as a father, of his ability to have children with his wife. And then he says, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Now, that's what should have happened. Reuben should have been the heir. And that is what's being represented by this preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. He should have been the next patriarch that would have taken charge of this group once Israel breathed his last. But that's not the way it's going to happen. Verse number 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Now, water is awfully hard to grab a hold of and carry, isn't it? I mean, unless it's made into ice, you're not going to be successful. So that's the point, is that he was not trustworthy, and therefore would not become the next patriarch. And why? Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now that's a reference back to that incident right after Rachel died, when Reuben, who was then a teenager, slept only one time, apparently, with Bilhah, the attendant of Rachel. And I suggest at the time that there was probably some psychological reasons as to why this happened, but it didn't matter. It was inappropriate, and it was such a grievous insult to Jacob that it caused Reuben to be disinherited as the next patriarch. Now, that's been years ago, and apparently there's been changes in Reuben's attitude, and I'm hoping a repair in the relationship between him and Dad. But actions have consequences. And very often those consequences cannot and should not be escaped. And so that's the reason why the Reubenites that might be reading this story are going to understand that their tribe is not the tribe of leadership. Verse number 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. And this is interesting. He does them together. weapons of violence are their swords. And this is a reference back to the fact that they murdered a whole bunch of men at Shechem because of their attitude toward the prince Shechem, who had been involved with their full sister Dinah sexually before marriage, before betrothal. That was the whole reason that Jacob uprooted the family and moved south. And so they're referenced here as being the ones that had these weapons of violence, these swords. Verse 6, let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Now, we didn't know about that back in the story. That apparently was something they did in order to add the animals to their livestock, but keep them distinguished from other animals. I don't know why they did it, but you usually would do this. It's the cutting of the Achilles heel or the Achilles tendon in one of the legs, and it makes the animal kind of hobble. They can't run anymore. He says, because of that, you guys are disinherited. That's why they couldn't be considered as the new potential patriarchs. So again, the Levites and the Simeonites who are reading this in the time of Moses understand why their tribe is not the tribe of leadership for the Israelites. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. They were not acting appropriately. And then comes something of interest for the history of Israel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, the Levitical tribe in the time of Joshua, and actually Moses is the one that first gives this information, the Levitical tribe was not given any particular piece of property as a tribal location. Instead, they were scattered into Levitical cities all over the Promised Land. Now, there's a benefit to that, because that meant that they, in their responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in Israel, they would have been present throughout the land and not located only in one spot. So God took something that could be perceived as a punishment, that is, not giving Levi any tribal region, but it is turned into something good, making them into God's representatives all over the country. Now, Simeon, something similar happens to them. Their tribe, possibly because of the numbers, their tribe is not given any specific tribal region either. Instead, they are given little pockets of cities inside the territory that belongs to Judah tribe. And so this comes to pass exactly as predicted here 400 plus years before it ever happened. Now, finally, we get to the heir. We get to Judah. Verse number 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Now, you can't see it unless you've got a footnote that's commentary. This is a play on words. The name Yehuda is from the word that means to stretch out the hand in praise. And that's the reason he got his name, is because his mom, Leah, said, I'm going to praise God, Yehuda. I'm going to praise God. And so she gave the name Judah to him. So here he says, Judah, your brothers are going to stretch out their hands in praise or honor of you, because he's going to be the leader tribe. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, meaning you will win as the leader in military matters for your people. Your father's sons shall bow down before you, because this is going to be the tribe of royalty eventually. Now, description. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So we have a picture of Judah being like a lion, a young lion who is growing up into his strength. And he goes out there and he makes his kill. And this is one of the images we have from the Judah tribe. In fact, it's possible that the emblem for the Judah tribe was, in fact, Ari, or the lion, Ari. And so we have Jesus described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so that imagery, that verbiage kind of comes from right here. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So you don't mess with a lion over its kill. That will get you in big trouble. Verse number 10. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. It is marked by pretty much all Bible teachers, all commentators as such. The scepter, which is the ceremonial stick of rule. Now, some people have tried to say that the scepter is actually a stylized mace, as in a weapon to club people over the top of the head. But it is also likely, I think, that it should be characterized as the representation of the next thing that's mentioned here, the staff of a person, which is, it's the shepherd's staff, which is not used for knocking the sheep over the head, but rather for counting them and dividing them from one another and of marking them, because you'd take the stick and put it into something that had color and then touch the sheep and it'd be marked, or possibly to be used to defend the animal from something wild. So scepter and ruler's staff are parallel in the language of verse number 10. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So the king's ornamental ruling stick shall not leave from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. You know, when you're sitting down and you're holding on to your staff, it's planted between your feet. Okay? So it's this symbol of leadership is not going to leave the presence of Judah tribe until tribute comes to him. And this is where we have some variations in the text. The Septuagint has something along this line: until he comes to whom it belongs. The Hebrew literally says, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh has to do with peacefulness or peacemaker. And I think that's probably the better understanding of this. Until the peacemaker comes, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that seems to me to be the messianic prophecy, that the rule of Israel would remain inside the tribe of Judah, going from person to person down the heretical line, or the hereditary line, until the Prince of Peace showed up, till Jesus arrived, to whom it actually belonged, and then it would be handed to him. And because he is the one who died and rose again, never to die after that, it would permanently belong to him. And so he is the one that everybody owes their allegiance to, their obedience to. And so this is a prophecy passage about Jesus. Because remember, in the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was said, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes a really big deal, and so we should too, that prophecy is ultimately about Jesus. So to whom does the land belong? Yes, it belongs to the Israeli people, but it also ultimately belongs to Jesus. To whom does the kingship belong? It belongs to the Davidic line, but ultimately it belongs to Jesus. To whom is all allegiance due? Jesus. Now, verse 11, because we're not done yet with Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, which is really interesting language because there is a story, of course, in Jesus' ministry where he has his disciples go and unbind a foal from where it was tied up to in the city of Bethphage, and to bring that colt to him, and Mama came along with it, who was probably also tied up there. And so that's the colt on which Jesus makes his triumphal entry on the 10th day of the first Jewish month as a representation of Jesus being the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed on behalf of sin. And so here in the descriptive language about the Judah tribe, we see a donkey foal and Mama both described as being tied up. And then he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now they did sometimes dye clothing red by putting it into wine. But it was also imagery borrowed to describe going into war and how the blood would get up on the clothing and stain it and make it red. And we end up seeing some of this imagery in reference to Jesus coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where he is described as wearing a garment that has been dipped or perhaps spattered in blood. And when you track that quote in the book of Revelation down, you'll see that it goes back, I think, to the book of Isaiah or possibly Ezekiel. Now I'm a little bit uncertain as to which. You can track that down on your own. The person is asked, why are your robes blood red? And his answer is, because I have trodden the winepress of anger alone. And so this is the blood of my enemies. And so when Jesus comes back in the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, he is described as coming back for warfare. And his robe is stained with blood. Now, some people will say, well, it's his own blood. Well, yes, he has redeemed us by his own blood, but that does not negate the reality that the next time he comes, he will be coming in judgment. The first time he came for salvation, the next time he will come for judgment. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So this is that whitening effect that some people try to go for. They want really super white teeth. Well, if it's whiter than milk, that's pretty white. But the dark eyes is a point of handsomeness. And so some people have looked at this and said, this is probably a description of what Messiah looks like. He has these dark eyes, maybe even violet, very white teeth. And we know in the description of the book of Revelation that Jesus has blazing eyes, shining like fire, but it doesn't say anything about his teeth. All right, we're almost out of time. So the next one deals with Zebulun, the man and the tribe. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. And so this seems to be a reference to where Zebulun's property lines are going to be placed. And at least some of them are really close up by Sidon. And it may actually be that they're by Sidon, just a little south of there, that Zebulun tribe ends up with some access property down to the Mediterranean so that they can become part of the commerce that is tied in with the Mediterranean Sea during the history of Israel. Well, we are out of time and we're out of the week. So mark your place. I'll see you next time we get into the Word.